The third week of this series called The Circle Maker, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 18 today, so if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to find that that spot in Luke chapter 18. Come on up. Oh, all right. He didn't want to be, like, even appear to be unmarried in the pew. It's awesome. That kind of commitment is, that's outstanding. All right, since we've already had a break in a rhythm here, let's, I want to, tonight, there is, I think in your bulletin, there's this, there's an announcement about tonight with a countywide youth ministry thing that's going on, this is going to be a really great experience. This is with, I think there's probably about a dozen churches that have been invited, and we are taking kids from here this evening at 5:45 and taking them to Breckenridge. This is a little youth place they call the Center. It's connected to Amazing Grace Church. And it's going to be a lot of fun. They're hoping for 100 students that are going to be there. I think we're probably going to have more than that tonight. So we are taking kids to that. Two things. Students, make sure that you're coming and that you invite a friend. Parents, make sure you get your kids here on time so we can take them over and be a part of that that whole experience. It's going to be a lot of fun this evening. They're going to have their worship band cranked up, and there's going to be food and some other stuff going on. So I hope that you will plan on being a part of that. And if you adults want to come, that is fine. We could always use more adults to help with crowd control and all that kind of stuff. So if your evening is free, I would really encourage you to be a part of that. All right, so third week of this series around the Circle Maker, and I just hope, here's a couple things that I hope are happening with you. I hope, first of all, that you are being challenged to pray differently to God, that part of your life and your relationship with God is just going through the roof, that you are finding new ways and just a new energy connected to your prayer to God. If you've not read this book, it's not a hard read. It doesn't take a whole lot of time. It is not super deep theologically. It is just a reframing and a reminder of how we need to engage God in prayer. So if you've not read this book, I really want to encourage you to find it. You can get the paperback for like $5 online. So it's not even that expensive to go and find this book. Last week we talked about the foolishness that exists in circling big prayers and how silly that we can feel like we might look. Because if God told us that he was going to deliver something and we circle it, and then what if God changes his mind and he doesn't deliver and I'm going to look stupid, I'm going to be the one there holding the bag. After all, God isn't physically here and nobody points to him, they're all going to look at me. That can be that can be some of the talk that we engage in to ourselves. We really want to be careful that we don't allow that voice to get too loud. The truth is that voice exists for all of us. There's always doubt when we engage in something that requires a great deal of faith. But one of the things that I hope you landed with last week was if you have, I'll just kind of put this a kind of a crass way, if you have never had an oh crap moment in your life where you are realizing you are in front of something that is really big and you don't know how to handle it and you've got to put it all towards God, you might not be living a life of very great faith, just to put it very plainly. That if you have never experienced that spot where you're like, man, if this comes crashing down, I'm going to be underneath the rubble because I can't do this thing that I'm being asked to do that God is pointing me towards. If you've never been in that spot, maybe there is a faith piece that needs to grow up inside of us so that we are willing to pray big prayers. I mean, I think one of the things that we talked about last week was that we don't pray very big prayers. We end up kind of praying these small little things that don't actually require a lot from God. We're going to come back to that principle that we kind of left at the end of last week. But we're going to start with some of the persistence that is needed in praying big prayers. Because if we are called to pray big things, usually those things are big enough that they aren't answered like right now. And that's kind of a problem in our culture. We like instant gratification things right now. And so to pray and be patient over the long haul is kind of a big deal. It's kind of a bit of a problem that maybe our culture is experiencing. So one of the things that has started to happen in culture, there have been a lot of studies done about persistence and about consistency and what it takes to attain greatness. And the theory is that greatness for any number of us can begin even when we are little. But how do we understand how to get to that spot of being great, of attaining something great? Well, there was a study that was done. This study is several years old, and you may remember this, where they studied the math abilities of American kids and Japanese kids. And this study has been around for a while and some of the results, but they're starting to dig beneath some of the surface. And so what was discovered in that study is that Japanese children consistently scored higher on their math scores than American kids. Now, this is not me kind of cracking on the public school system at all. I will leave that discussion for somebody else to handle that. There is something, though, that is inherent in this study and what was revealed, and that is that the researchers discovered that it often had more to do with effort than intelligence. And one of the ways they discovered this was they gave first graders in both the Japanese culture and the American culture a complex puzzle that they were not equipped to be able to solve. And so they weren't after how long does it take them to solve this, they were after how long did they work at it. How long would they work at this puzzle trying to put it together and trying to get the answer before they would give up? And some interesting things began to come to the surface. American kids would work on it for about 9.5 minutes or so. Just under 9.5 minutes before they would say, I can't do this, this is too hard. Japanese kids worked on it for almost 14 minutes. That is an increase of persistency or continuing of almost 47%. That difference, just those few minutes difference. So one of the things that they landed was that it wasn't about intelligence, it was about persistence. The Japanese first graders simply tried a little bit longer than their American counterparts. Now, it doesn't matter whether it is athletics or academics, if it's music or math. There are no shortcuts. There are no substitutes. Success is a derivative of persistence. As that study kind of came out, there were a lot of other people that began kind of working off of some of those results. And there's a guy by the name of Malcolm Gladwell. He's written all kinds of very interesting books about us as people and culture. And one of the things that he had written about was this persistence issue and attaining greatness. And he actually put a number. What does it take? Kind of, he asked the question, what does it take to become great or an expert at something? And in all of the people they talked to, and he does all kinds of interviews with all kinds of people who we would look at them and say, well, they're at the top of their field. They're an expert. They are great at that thing. And he said what the one common denominator that he found was that it takes at least 10,000 hours to become great at something. That you do something consistently for 10,000 hours, and that's what creates this greatness, this expertise in you. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, I don't want to do anything for 10,000 hours. That sounds ridiculous. There's no way. But that's kind of the number that was established. That was like the low end of the number. If you do something for 10,000 hours, you will be great. Whether you had skill in that area or not, you do something consistently for 10,000 hours, and that is, there is something that rises up in you, and you become an expert in that field or that activity. A question that kind of comes to mind then, is prayer any different? What would happen in your life, in my life, if we became experts in prayer? That it was just a natural, breathe in, breathe out part of our day, where you so consistently and so continually prayed that it to really be pinned down, you couldn't even tell when did I stop praying and when did I start again. There was just this flow that ran through you and I, and we became great at praying. So with that question in mind, go to Luke chapter 18. This is the parable of the persistent widow that Jesus tells. The disciples are all gathered there, and he tells them the thing that Jesus does so beautifully is he will paint a picture. He'll tell a story to illustrate something about him or God, the Father. So in verse 1 there, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her complaining.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?' Verse 8, I tell you that he will see that they get justice, and quickly." So this story that Jesus tells shows us what praying hard looks like. Knocking on the door until your knuckles are raw. Crying out to God until your voice is gone. You have cried so many tears over this until you have no more tears to cry. Anybody been at that spot where you have cried about something so continually that you don't even have any more tears to cry? I know some of you have been through stuff like that. This is what persistence looks like. This is what Jesus is kind of showing us. Praying hard is praying through. And if you pray through, there is no doubt in my mind, based on the stories that I've read in the Bible, the stories of my own life, and the stories that I hear about you and other people, there is no doubt that when we are consistent in our prayer, that God will show up and do something. God will show up and do something miraculous. I think it's funny, the phrase that Jesus uses here. He says, "This woman is wearing me out." I think that is very funny. There's a little bit of comedy, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek about what Jesus is doing here, what he's trying to communicate. This woman, every time I turn around, she's there. I'm at the market. She's in line behind me. I step out of my house and onto the front step, and there she is asking me about this justice that needs to be made. Things need to be corrected. Things need to be done, and I am tired of listening to her over and over. This phrase, wearing me out, this almost sounds a little bit like boxing terminology, doesn't it? Because, she's there, body blow, body blow, body blow. She just will not leave him alone. Now, I'm not a boxing or a fight fan at all. It still kind of amazes me that what we know about head injuries and repeated blows to the head, that we still allow boxing to go on. It's kind of mind-boggling. But at the end of fights, this is what you almost always see. Now, boxing in particular, and MMA and all the other fighting, there's all this trash talk that goes, "I'm better than he is, and he'll never last me," and all that. You know, it's all kinds of nonsense that is talked leading up to the fight. But after the fight, especially if both men are standing, they've gone the 12 rounds or however many rounds they're supposed to go, and there's a decision. When the decision is made, what do both fighters usually do? They kind of fall into each other, and they congratulate, and they're very... It seems very sincere. You fought a great fight. That is one of the greatest fighters I've ever, been in the ring with. That is what usually happens after the fight. That's kind of what this story reminds me of. It's just a continual persistence on the widow's part saying, "You need to fix this. There isn't anybody else that can fix this problem. There isn't anybody else I can go to. I'm at your doorstep because you're the one who can fix it. I'm going to keep knocking, and I'm going to keep calling you, and I'm going to keep sending you mail, and I'm just going to pound you into submission." This is a picture that Jesus is drawing for us, saying God wants us to pester him. Praying hard is like going 12 rounds with God. A heavyweight bout with the God Almighty is excruciating and exhausting. But that's where the greatest prayer victories are won. Praying hard is about more than words. It's about blood and sweat and tears and your unwillingness to give up, to let it go. There's this phrase. Go to that next slide there. I like this phrase. Pray like it depends on God and work like it depends on you. So that says that continually you continue to go to God and ask for his intervention in this thing, this thing that I have circled, this promise that you have made to me. And I continue to go to God, banging on his door again and again. But at the same time, I'm not just going to sit passively in the physical form and not do anything about that thing there. I'm not going to just let, "Okay, God, there it is, you see it, handle it." I am going to jump in there. I'm going to get involved in that thing that God promised, that thing that God has put in front of me. And I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to work like I'm the only one that can make this thing happen, but I'm going to pray like it's all about God. There is an interesting principle that could start to emerge in our prayer lives. With a persistent widow, we don't know what injustice took place. I mean, Jesus doesn't do the whole backstory and context. He just says, in a town, there was a woman who had a judgment rendered against her or her family or a friend of hers or her husband or her son, and she wants it to be made right. And so she doesn't give up. There is no quit in this woman. She wouldn't take no for an answer. Whatever it was that was going on, the judge knew that she was not going to give up, knew that she would circle his house until the day she died if she didn't get justice. There was no quit in the persistent widow, and the judge knew that she was serious and wasn't going away. So the question for us this morning is, does the judge know that about you? Does the judge know that about me? And I'm not talking about the judge in the story. I'm talking about the judge. Does God Almighty know that when you ask something of him, that there is no quit in you? That you will continue to bang on the door for a healing, for a job, for something to be fixed or rescued or put back together? Does God know that there is no quit in you? Is that something that he would acknowledge about you as an individual? In this book, The Circle Maker, there's a great story about the church. Mark Batterson is the author of the book. He is the pastor of National Community Church in D.C. This is a church that meets right on Capitol Hill in that area of D.C. And as they were growing and they were expanding and they were having, they're one of these multi-site churches, and they meet in movie theaters around D.C. where they will project the message via DVD. And then they have a live band. And so they were meeting in all these different places all over the city. And one of the things that God had said to the pastor and several other leaders in the church was, I want you to build and put together a coffee house that is a ministry center, is a place that people can come and worship on whatever other day of the week that you choose for people to meet there. So they come and they get coffee and they hear about Christ, and there's just some really cool things that can happen. This was the idea. This was the thing that God kind of placed inside of them and said, this is what I want you to do. Now, if you don't know anything about D.C., know this, that property is scarce at best in Washington, D.C. There are all kinds of regulations about how tall buildings can be, what the buildings have to look like, where they are located, and what kind of business goes into those places. They even had money that had come in. That was another part, a long part of the story, that they had enough money to purchase this one place. And as they began to talk to the realtor, the pastor, Mark Batterson, and several other people began to walk circles around this block and say, we are just absolutely confident this is the building that God is going to give us to create the coffee house. They talked to the realtor, and the realtor said, well, I like the proposition, and it fits within all the guidelines, but there's one other person that has asked about this facility. Long story short is this person offered more money, and so, well, realtors take more money. As the deal starts to come close to being done, and the church felt crushed because they were like, I know this is what God has given us this property. We just don't own it yet. As the other entity goes to make final, what happened is three times other people were going to buy the property, and every time their funding fell through, the project fell apart, something happened that completely shut down that project three different times. And every time that the first project would fail and the realtor would come back and say, all right, this looks good for us. And then the realtor would come back to them and say, okay, but no, I have this other proposition here. Three different times they had the church had the door closed on their faces about this piece of property. And every time they continued to circle and say, God has given us this property. No doubt in my mind, it's just a matter of time. We don't own it yet, but this is ours. So they would continue to walk by and pray and peer in the windows and say, this is the place. And finally, they did end up landing the property for less money than they had initially offered. And it was this beautiful thing that God began to open up and say, how persistent are you, church, to consistently pray for this place? Even when it looks like the doors are closed and there are other opportunities and there are people that stand in the way of what God has promised, God just keeps coming back to them and says, keep the promise in front of you. Continue to pray. They opened up the coffee shop. It's called Ebenezer's Coffee Shop on Capitol Hill in D.C. And it has been regularly named as the best coffee shop on Capitol Hill. So there is a high quality to what they are doing. But there's also this understanding that this isn't just this poorly run little God's coffee shop. This is a high quality place. But they're also doing all kinds of things to minister to the city. And people know that this is a place that Jesus is showing up. So the question that comes back to us is this: would we have that kind of persistence in the face of being told no and no and no again? Would we continue to stand on the promise that God had made to us? Is it possible that we maybe lack some stick-to-itiveness? One of the things that Mark talks about in this book is coming to a place of reaching desperate proportions, desperate measures. The struggle is that probably many of us in our lives, there are maybe a handful of places that we have been where it has been desperate. Back against the wall. It's due tomorrow. This thing has to be accomplished now. I mean, I don't know if I've been in a place of desperation in a while. I mean, usually when I think of desperate places, I think of like back in school, and I was not a very good student, so I put stuff off. And it would be like, oh, the paper's due tomorrow, and I haven't done any of the research, and I haven't written anything, and so I've got a cram. And an all-nighter starts to become a real reality, right? Anybody else been there with that? Am I alone? That's sad. All right, so this means a lot to me. I think that we do not allow ourselves to become desperate because we are very protective of what we can control and what we can own and what we can hold in our hands. And we don't want to let go of those things at all. And so we are rarely find ourselves back against the wall where if God doesn't show up, this whole thing is coming down. If God doesn't show up and do this thing now, everything is ruined. All that I've worked for, all the prayers, they're nothing. It's all gone. I don't think that we allow ourselves to get to that spot of desperation very often. Because when you are in a place of desperate measures, you will pray desperate prayers. And those are the kind of prayers I think that God is begging us to pray, to where we say, whatever happens here, God, it is with you. It is you are the one that gets the glory. You are the one that gets the praise. You are the one that gets the honor. If you and I don't pray like it depends on God, the biggest miracles and best promises will remain out of our reach because we have not prayed the kind of prayers where God is unleashed to do something major. If you and I learn how to pray hard like the persistent widow, God will honor your bold prayers because your bold prayers honor God. In this story in Luke 18, God honors the one who is persistent, who doesn't give up and pounds on the door again and again and again. God, don't forget about me. Don't leave me out in the cold. This isn't how we act, though, as parents in particular. And if you've had kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about before I even say it. When your kids kind of pound you about something that you said. So we're going to go to the park later, but I got to get all this other stuff done. So we'll go to the park, but all this other stuff. And all they heard was what? We're going to go to the park. And so, hey, when are we going to the park? I want to go to the park. You said we're going to the park. Why aren't we going to the park yet? Why are we still here at home? We're not at the park. And you hear that about 800 times, and you get to that breaking point where you say, all right, get in the car. We're going to go to the park so you can see me burn it down because I am not hearing this anymore. Now, maybe you've never said that to your kids. Just evidence that I am not fully sanctified yet. I may have said something like that to my children at one point. This is not how God operates, though. God says, and this is, Jesus is saying this about God the Father, saying, you need to beat on the door of God and let him know that you're not going away. That God is the only one who can fix this. God is the only one that can handle this. And I am not leaving you alone, God. Be persistent. Beg, plead until you have no more tears to cry and your knuckles are raw and your voice is hoarse. This is the picture that Jesus is painting about how we are to pray. This is such a beautiful statement. It comes right out of the book. Go ahead and put that next slide up there. Long before you woke up this morning and long after you go to sleep tonight, the Spirit of God was circling you with songs of deliverance. He has been circling you since the day you were conceived, and he'll circle you until the day you die. Now, some of you look at that statement, and there is this temptation not to believe that's true. You don't know what I've dragged in here. You don't know my past. You don't know the stuff that I've done. You don't know the history of my life. And I'm not sure. I could believe that about somebody else, but I'm not so sure about me. Well, maybe it's time to start believing that. Even in all of your lacking and all of your problem and all of your history, maybe it's time to just set all of that kind of self-loathing aside and say, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to choose to believe that. Now, some of you look at that statement and you say, I believe that is true. I absolutely think that's true. The Bible backs that up. This is all of the message of Jesus. I believe that. But you don't live that way. So some of you need to start believing this statement, and some of you need to start living in such a way that that is evidence in your life. That's where some of us are at right now. You need to begin believing and acting this way. Start praying bold prayers. Go to that next slide. I love this statement from the first week. Bold prayers honor God, and God honors bold prayers. Maybe one of the primary reasons that we don't pray through is we run out of things to say. I just don't have the words. I don't know exactly what to even pray. I've been praying about this thing, and I feel like I've said everything that I can say about this thing that God promised, and so we just kind of lose some momentum. As I read that statement, I thought about my coming to you. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it was just a couple of years ago, October of 2010, that I kind of came as a guest speaker for you. And I remember saying, and as I walked in, I knew what I was walking into. I've done a lot of study and a lot of reading about kind of church life cycles. And if we created, I should have put this on the screen, we created like a bell curve. And church life cycles, and just like a lot of other things, roll in bell curves. And you can kind of gauge what is happening. So at the top of the bell curve, momentum is good. People feel great. Maybe the church is growing. Programs are just cranking on all cylinders. And then slowly but surely, and this happens in every organization, you kind of crest the hill and you start to slide down the other side of the bell curve. And when you start sliding down the other side of the bell curve and things, momentum is gone. You're just kind of like, what is going on? I don't feel the zing like I did before. And it just doesn't quite feel like it once did. You have to make decisions at that point to either stop that from sliding further down, or you just kind of accept where we are as people and we just kind of let things slide down. So I knew when I came in that as a church, we were way down the other side of the bell curve and some significant things needed to happen. And I remember saying to my wife, not because of how I felt about you as people, but because I knew where the church was, I said, I don't know if I want to do this. I don't know if I am equipped or if I want to engage this, because planning a church is hard because you're kind of starting with nothing and you don't have a building, you don't have people, you haven't got an offering, you haven't got a staff there, nothing. You don't have anything planning a church, but you are starting from scratch. You don't have a whole bunch of history that you've got to deal with and navigate. You're setting things brand new. In an established church, whether it is struggling or not, you have a whole bunch of history that is behind that. And as soon as you start talking about changing and adjusting and making different, and let's be honest with ourselves, when we're near the bottom of that bell curve, it's not one or two things that need to change. It's a whole truckload of stuff that needs to change. And you guys that are on the elders, you know about this because we talked very openly about all of this. And I just said, I don't know if I want to do this. But God made it very clear to me. He said, if you will trust me, and I talked a little bit about this last week, but if you will trust me, this won't have anything to do with you, so you get to put your ego away. But if you will trust me and lead the people in the way that I'm asking you, there are some good things that are going to happen. And I'll just say very plainly, I think that we have started back up the right side of the bell curve. I think that we are in the midst of a recovery, and God is doing some things with this church body. Now, it might be frustrating to look around and go, well, okay, well, where are all the people? Because we're not growing, and our budget still is kind of struggling, and, well, it is a long, long process. And God is inviting you and I to continue to circle the promise. The promise that I felt like God made to me was that if I was willing to trust him, he would meet all of my needs, the needs of my family, financially, housing, everything. And that God would begin a recovery process with this church. And those things are starting to happen. They are slow to take root sometimes, but they are starting to happen. And if this isn't a promise that you're circling, I want to encourage you to start doing that today. That God has promised to help recover, to be the catalyst of the recovery of this church. Not just to help, but to be the one that causes recovery to happen here. Begin circling that promise. I think sometimes when churches find this place of struggle, where they're at the bottom of the bell curve, is because they have stopped praying bold prayers. Started praying for the wrong things. See, when a church goes into kind of a struggling mode and people are leaving and there just is this kind of, I don't know what's going on. I'm not sure that I want to be there. So when those kind of conversations start creeping up, what we end up doing is, all right, God, just sustain us. We're holding on. Make sure that we have enough to pay the bills and that we can pay at least some kind of a staff and that our building doesn't fall down around us. Those are the kind of prayers that we end up praying. And to be fair, those are important prayers. But if those prayers are the dominant ones that we pray, we have lost the plot of what we're supposed to be doing. We have somehow drifted into this place of maintenance of a building, and we've become a club that meets on Sunday mornings. And we are no longer connected to our community and our city. But the reason that I think that we have begun to go back up on the right side of the bell curve, we've started to engage our neighborhood and our city. And God is doing something that is significant through those things. He's doing something that is just amazing. There continues to be, even though we have not grown numerically and financially, we are still kind of in that very tenuous spot. God is doing something because I think we're starting to pray the right kind of prayers. That we are having the right focus when we come together. And this no longer feels like a conversation that's on its last leg, and I don't really know what to say to God anymore. I hope what is happening in you is that you can't pray long enough. Every time you stop, there is something else that comes up, and you continue to pray for your family and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors and your city, and it just continues to expand and go beyond what you ever thought that you would pray about. And if that's not happening, well, I want to give you a couple of practical pieces. We're going to kind of end on a practical piece. Go to the next slide there. This is kind of the discipline side of prayer. Just two things I want to encourage you to do. That you would pray through the Bible. That you wouldn't just read the Bible. I mean, you just read a novel and you get to the last page and you go, that was pretty good. And you kind of close it out. Well, I'll stick that on the shelf and maybe I'll read it again next year. The Bible should not be that kind of book for you. The Bible should be a place that you continue to go to find stories that are like your own and that you continue to find all kinds of strength and encouragement. And the best way to do that is that you pray through the Bible. That you would locate the promises that God has made. Your reading story is about Moses and Abraham and the disciples and a host of other people. And you start seeing the promises that God made and the way that he delivered and did amazing things. And you start to say, I believe what happened there. And I believe what I'm reading in these stories. And I want those things. God, you did it for them. You can do it for me. Bring those kinds of things to me in my life. May I have that kind of influence. May I have demonstrate that kind of faith. May I have that kind of reach with the life that you have given me. So praying through the Bible is one of those things that the promises become your promises. When you pray through the Bible, you end up praying for those that don't know Jesus. Friday afternoon, an email that showed up in my inbox, and it was from a guy named Ed Stetzer, and he does all kinds of research for recovering churches and planning churches, and there was an interview that was in this email that I wasn't even looking for it. And he said, the biggest struggle that churches have when they start to decline is they stop praying for those that don't know Jesus. The prayers become about, well, us. Singing the right songs, having the right programs, making sure everything looks so that I feel good when I come in and when I go out. When churches start praying for the lost, it changes the focus of why we're here and what we're doing. Here's the other piece write in your Bible. This might be hard for some of us to swallow because we're like, that's a sacred book and I don't want to deface it with my handwriting. I want to tell you right now, writing your Bible is one of the most important things that you can do as a follower of Christ. This Bible has been to Kentucky. It's been out in rainstorms. It's been dropped downstairs. That's why it's all duct taped up. There are pages in the back that were empty at once upon a time, and now they are full of different things that I have written, where I ran out of space in the spot where I started writing. Where's that one at? There. So I ran out of some space there, so I just went to the back of the Bible, and I started writing the things that either I've been hearing, or God that put in my spirit when I was reading that the first time, or somebody was talking about something, and that was, so I just wrote some of those notes, and what has happened with those notes is that I have come back to those places. I'm looking for something else, or maybe I'm just finding a reference to some other piece of scripture, and then I get to see those little scribbles that are in the margins and in the back of the pages that I kind of have to decipher. What was I writing about that? Oh, and all of a sudden it all kind of floods back. And I am reminded of something that God taught me back there, and he is now teaching me again here today. When you write in your Bible, it has the opportunity to preach to you days and years from now. And that God can remind you of something that he's done in your heart. So when you write in your Bible, it has this transcendent effect on the things that you heard maybe decades ago, years ago. So here's the practical side of praying. And this is something that North Bradley is doing in just a couple of weeks. And our slate is a little bit more open. They've kind of already decided something to do in kind of a prayer walk. What they're doing is they're engaging their community. There are a couple of people that are really great, fantastic bakers and cookie makers up there. So they are bringing cookies on a Wednesday night, and what they're going to do is then divide those up and take them to the neighbors' houses, people that have moved in, people that used to come to church, people that have never been to church. They're just going to take the cookies to their doorstep and say, hey, we wanted you to know that our church, what church are you from? Well, we're from that church that's right down there, and we just wanted you to know that we're going to pray for you. Is there anything that is going on in your life that you would like this local church that is in your neighborhood to pray for you about? And sometimes people will say, well, no, I kind of got it pretty good. I don't really need any prayer. But more often than not, what they're going to find is that someone is going to stand there and they might all of a sudden just be crying. You don't know what it means for you to stand here and ask me if there's something going on. I've got this job problem, or I've been unemployed for this long, and I don't have enough to get food that I need for my kids. My marriage is falling apart. My kid is running wild. And you don't know what it means that you stand here and say that there's somebody praying for me. I'm not even sure that I believe in God, but I will take this prayer. Here's what's going on. That is what's going to happen. I cannot wait until October 9th when we get to do that. We don't have anything like Skid. This conversation just started this past Wednesday up there. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. And this is going to push some of you because this is going to mean that you've got to think creatively. And you haven't given yourself much credit for thinking creatively in maybe decades. So here's what I'm asking you to do. Start thinking and praying. How is it that we, in a very simple, practical way, can let the people that live in this neighborhood and on the other side of town, on the outskirts of the county, that there is a church here that is praying for them? Think about this. Pray about this. You can get in touch with me, email, Facebook, text, phone. There are 100 different ways, probably not 100. There are lots of ways, probably half a dozen ways, that you can get in touch with me. And I want to hear your ideas. And I am straight up serious. I'm going to hold your feet to the fire on this because I'm going to ask you what we're going to do next week. I'm going to be gone for this week going to see my dad for his surgery. And when I get back, I can't wait to hear the ideas that you have for reaching out to this community. See, this goes back to the kind of prayers that we pray. If we do not pray bold prayers, we will not have big ideas about how to reach this community. It is that simple. One does not happen without the other. You and I have to begin to be very intentional and practical about how God is going to use us in the community that we live. So that's how we're going to end this morning. I'm just going to put this challenge, this dare out in front of you. And I think we're doing some great stuff through Supper Club. But again, it's really easy just to point to that and say, well, that's what we're doing. I don't think that's all that there is to it. I think that God wants more from us. And I think he is willing to deliver if we will pray big, bold prayers. Things that we can't accomplish just on our own. That we look at and say, that's too big for us. We're just a little church. We haven't got much. God is daring us to think beyond and dream beyond that. Father, as we close this morning, as we close this time together, may we continually be aware that you have asked us to do big things. Things that are much bigger than us by ourselves. Things that we cannot accomplish on our own. And yet some of us have just fallen into this pattern of acting and believing and doing things that we can control. And in so many words, I thank God that you're frustrated with us because of that approach. I think that there is a deep desire that you have for us to have a faith that is active, that does some things. Not that just sits in a pew on a Sunday morning, but is active and causes some things to shake in the world around us. God, in all that we say and do, our desire is to bring honor and glory to you. So may we begin to live that out in a new way. May we bring honor and glory to you through the activity of our lives, that we would not just be content to sit and watch and hope that something amazing happens, that we would instead engage those things so that amazing things do in fact happen. God, you are able to do more than we can imagine. But God, help us to imagine great things. Take our hearts and our minds to places that they have never been.